have the right slide up.
It's okay, we can't see it anyway.
Well, the next one that comes up has everything filled in, and I was supposed to have. All right, so we'll just do this a different way. The three dates that I'm going to give you today is 1545, 1577, and 1972. So the one in 1545, I mean, think of what was happening. This is a church history thing. So this is in the midst of, or perhaps, you know, really in the midst of the Protestant Reformation. And this, so, okay, I guess there's your clue. So, any guesses? Oh, boy, can I skip over this? Yeah, okay. She got it. I'm going to go click, click. There, it has to do with this assembly. Huh? You saw the... All right, so in 1545, the Council of Trent begins. The Council of Trent was a Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation. It met over a period of about 13 years. Just 8 years. My math isn't very good this morning. It's still early. Was the 19th Ecumenical Council of the Catholic Church prompted by the Protestant Reformation. The council issued condemnations of a lot of the reformations that were being proposed and refined and defined a lot of the biblical or Catholic canons of what they profess to be their faith, that it revised the doctrine's teachings on Scripture, tradition, original sin, justification, and a lot of these theological things. So that's 1545. The Council of Trent begins. Now, the 1577 date has absolutely nothing to do with the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church, but rather is a key date in world exploration. There's your clue. And it involves this boat. This ship, she weighed, displaced 120 tons. I'm sorry?
Magellan?
Nope, but close. I mean, you're thinking the right thing. This is the, what's the name of the boat? It had it right here. Yeah, I don't know. Why don't I have the name of the boat in my description? But this was Sir Francis Drake's ship. Today is the date he set sail in 1577 from Plymouth, England, on his around-the-world voyage. So this was the first English ship to circumnavigate the earth. And it took him... He returned to Plymouth Harbor in September of 1580, so just under 3 years he was at sea. Once he had been reassured that Queen Elizabeth I was still alive, he landed the Golden Hind is the name of the ship. He had five ships when he departed. The Golden Hind is the only one that actually made the full voyage. The total value of items that he had on board to give to the Queen was 160,000 Elizabethan pounds, or the equivalent of almost a half a billion pounds in today's money, which is $750 million, or, you know, I don't know what the... A lot of money. It was more than the national debt of England at the time, so it made Queen Elizabeth I solvent. So that was 1577. 1972, did anybody catch this one as it flashed by? 1972, well, let me hurry this along. Has to do with this event. Today is the day in 1972 on this date. Yes. Almost. The last man to walk on the moon. Stepped on the moon. The last footprint that man made on the moon was made this date in 1977. Apollo 17. Shortly after that, the Apollo program was canceled. I don't know if those of us that were around can remember that space flight had kind of gotten routine and was not very well supported by the public, kind of in the aftermath of everything that happened in Vietnam and everything else. There's a lot of talk about returning to the moon, so maybe we'll get there in the next few years or decades or whatever the case may be.
Maybe they can bring the little machine back with them.
The buggy, the moon, what did they call it?
It was in the Smithsonian.
Yeah. Yeah, there are a lot of, in researching that a little bit, there is a lot of they weren't ever there kinds of things resulting from that trip as well. So, what are today's national days? Near and dear to my heart, it's National Hot Cocoa Day. So, enjoy that. So, we'll celebrate that later. It's also National Violin Day. Didn't know there was one, but there is. It's also the National Day of the Horse. I don't have anything on this. But another national day today, and this is by Senate resolution, by the way. This was important enough that the Senate actually passed a resolution establishing, that was the National Day of the Horse. But this next one is Pick a Pathologist Pal Day. So, go to your TV and watch an old rerun of Quincy and have a cup of hot cocoa and play your violin. So we'll do all that. It's also the National Guard birthday. Now here's a timing quiz for you. Anybody know when the National Guard was established?
384 years.
1636. So you're probably closer than I would have guessed we would have been. 16, yeah.
Something like that. Yeah,
so it was established on December 13th of 1636 by a direct proclamation, a declaration by the Massachusetts General Court, which established the first official militia in the United States. And now the organization descended from that declaration is the National Guard. So congratulations to the National Guard. 16. I'm not going to do the math in my head. But we're close. We're there. All right. So let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get started on our study. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have allowed us to look into your word to learn more and more about what you would have us to do in this world, what our roles are and what our obligations are. Father, help us to bring you honor and glory this day through the additional study of your word. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, as we have been doing for the last 537 weeks, okay, it hasn't been that long, but we are studying a book by Dr. Woods, and we've studied through the Old Testament, the New Testament, what the Bible says about the coming kingdom. We talked about problems with kingdom now, New Testament interpretations. Why do some believe that we're in the kingdom now? We looked at a lot of the verses that those people use to support their beliefs and have discussed why they don't mean what they think it means. And now we're in the section, why does it matter? Why is it important what you believe about the kingdom? And we've talked about 9 theological impacts that kingdom now theology has on the church. The first being the loss of the church's pilgrim status. We're strangers here in this land. We're not a part of this world. If you believe we're in the kingdom now, then we're citizens here. So that really changes that idea. The impact of social gospel on distracting the church from her primary purpose and function. We talked about ecumenical and interfaith alliances. If you believe we're in the kingdom now, you want things to happen, and just the sheer numbers issues cause you to go out and make alliances with people who don't believe with you theologically, but because of numbers, you can bring some social or economical or other kinds of things to happen. We talked about Kingdom Now theology causes you to reject or marginalize a lot of Bible prophecy. A lot of the Bible, if you interpret it literally as we do, has a lot of implications about timing and things like that, and you have to ignore all of that stuff in order to adopt a Kingdom Now theology. We talked about building the wrong kingdom, the next kingdom to come in a dispensational theological progression interpretation of Scripture. The next kingdom to come is Satan's kingdom in the tribulation period. So if you're building a kingdom now, whose kingdom are you building was the point there. Charismatic theology is real intricately linked with Kingdom Now theology, because if you believe that we're in the kingdom now, you should be seeing all these miracles happening, because the Bible does teach that in that kingdom time there will be miracles, there will be prosperity and be a lot of this stuff, which leads to the prosperity gospel as well. You should be seeing the fruits of the kingdom if you're in there. Last time we talked about anti-Israelism. If we're in the kingdom now, then Israel has no role in the future. And hopefully I've spoken enough about Israel's role in the coming in the times to come, that you know that Israel does have a role. So today we're going to be talking about lordship salvation, and there's a lot of material here. I'm probably not going to get through it all, but hopefully I will get through enough of it that you get the point of what I'm trying to make, that lordship salvation and Kingdom Now theology are intricately linked. There's a definite nexus between lordship salvation and Kingdom Now theology. And if we don't maintain the proper distinctions in Scripture between the kingdom and the church, if we blur those lines, then lordship salvation naturally comes in. So, in John 5, verse 24, it says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Now, lordship salvation, and I'm going to come into a little better definition. I think we've all heard about lordship salvation, but I want to make sure that we understand terms. You know, one of the things I learned in going to law school is that if you're having an argument with somebody, if you get to define the terms, it's easier to win the arguments. So we're going to make sure that we understand the terms that I'm using here. When I say lordship salvation, what am I talking about? And what I'm talking about in lordship salvation in reference to this verse, what does it say here you have to do in order to get eternal life? You have to believe in him and live your life in a righteous manner. Is that what it says? Well, no, but that's what lordship salvation is. You don't have eternal life unless you're living your life in a righteous manner. And I'll define it better later on. But looking at this verse, if we look at it at John 5:24 and see what it says, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Now, that phrase "has eternal life" in the Greek That's a present tense expression. In other words, that happened, and it happens once. There's nothing else left. So you have eternal life if the precondition is met. If that condition is fulfilled, and the condition here is he who believes him who sent me, that person has eternal life. That's done. It's finished. It's over. You have it. Nothing else needs to happen in order for you to get eternal life. That's what this phrase means. Now, the continuation of the verse, that person does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That phrase, has passed out, that's a perfect tense word in the Greek, which means it's a one-time action with ongoing results. Have I been doing that right? So it's a one-time action. You have received, you have passed out of death into life. Now there's ongoing results in that, but that's a different subject, really. You have gained justification, according to this verse in the book of John. Now John's a special book because John teaches us more about salvation, the past tense salvation. That justification that we have, that going from death to life, that's what John's gospel is about. It's not one of the synoptic gospels. We'll talk about this more. So let's go back and define lordship salvation. Robert Leitner, who is a critic of lordship salvation, and one of the things I kind of cringe about is really adopting definitions that critics give. But here's a good definition of lordship salvation by Robert Leitner. I'll just read it. Lordship salvation refers to the belief which says the sinner who wants to be saved must not only trust in Christ as a substitute for sin, but must also surrender every area of his life to the complete control of Christ. So in addition to belief, you need to live that life. Blurring that line, as we define it in this church, between justification and sanctification. We believe that God calls us all to righteous living, but that's not part of what gets you into heaven. That's the big difference. And one of the biggest advocates of lordship salvation, I should make this a question, maybe you all would get it without me saying, is John MacArthur. John MacArthur was raised a dispensationalist, and he still associates himself with dispensationalism to a degree. He calls himself a leaky dispensationalist, and we'll get to that quote later on. But John MacArthur says this: Jesus is Lord of all, and the faith he demands involves unconditional surrender. He does not bestow eternal life on those whose hearts remain set against him. And he says, we'll get into a lot more of what he says, but there's no such teaching as this in John's gospel. John's gospel talks about the conditions for the unsaved more than any other gospel, and it's written for the unsaved. If we look at John 20, verses 30 and 31, it tells us why John wrote this book. So then it says, so then many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word believe is used in John's gospel 83 times. And in the 83 times that the word belief is used in John's gospel, it's never used in conjunction with anything other than belief being faith alone. It's not faith plus this other thing. It's not faith plus this other layer that lordship salvation kind of adds on. Now, Lordship Salvation would be a multi-week subject, and I'm not going to try and cover it all. But there's essentially seven problems that we have with Lordship Salvation. It changes the gospel. The gospel is a simple message. Believe and you will be saved. We'll look at some scriptures that support that. It places an impossible burden upon the unsaved. Lordship Salvation kind of descends from the Puritan movement. The Puritans believed that if you lived a righteous life, that was more than just evidence of salvation. That was the key to salvation. We'll get there. I don't want to get too deep into it now. It confuses justification with sanctification. We've talked about that a little bit too. And we'll talk about it more. You've heard messages, not just from me, but from others in this space about the difference between justification and sanctification, the past and present tense of salvation. It confuses the result of with requirement for salvation. Salvation brings us into the family of God, where in that new man we should evidence that by the way we live. We should desire to live in a manner pleasing to God. But that's all right. It also ignores the reality of a carnal Christian. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And it destroys the assurance of salvation. And this raises the question, if salvation comes through submission, the question is, have I submitted enough? Have I submitted myself to God's authority enough to be saved? There was a group that studied the Puritan times, the Puritans, and one of the characteristics that they discovered that these counselors, these were psychologists and psychiatrists that made this study, one of the things that they discovered, which was interesting to me to find out, was that all of the fathers, all of the leaders of the Puritan movement, on their deathbeds were terrified because they didn't know if they had lived righteously enough in order to be assured of salvation. So that breakdown of that assurance of salvation has ramifications in our psyche and everything else. And it also ignores this question, do Christians sin? Do we still sin as Christians? And that's a rhetorical question. I don't need a raising of hands. But I think we can all answer that for ourselves. Now, I skipped this one, that the Lordship Salvation fails to make basic dispensational distinctions. And that's really what I want to talk about today. This is the, now that I'm 20 minutes into this 40-minute lesson, that's really what I want to talk about this morning. So we'll see if we can get most of this in. Now, what is dispensational theology? What is this? Because we profess to be dispensationalists here. We are traditional normative dispensationalists as opposed to progressive dispensationalists. We've had some discussions about what that means, but what really, and this is from Dr. Charles Ryrie, says this. Now, let's just read through it. Traditional normative dispensational theology is a system that embodies three essential fundamental concepts called the sine qua non, which is Latin for without which it is not. In other words, without one of these three things, it's not traditional normative dispensationalism. The three things are these: the consistent use of a plain, normal, literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation, of biblical interpretation. The second item, which reveals that the church is distinct from Israel. If you blur that line between the distinction of the church and Israel, which is a key element of Kingdom Now theology, blurring that line, or reconstructionism or replacement theology. If you do that, then you're not a normative or traditional dispensationalist. And the third element is God's overall purpose. A lot of people, a lot of Kingdom Now theologians write that the God's purpose in the world is the salvation of mankind. Well, that's not God's purpose. Why does God save mankind? What is that doing? It's bringing glory to God himself. So he saves man to bring glory to himself. He created man to bring glory to himself. All of these things in his creation was to bring glory to himself. Now, Israel, there's a big distinction between the church and Israel. Israel's a nation. It is a nation of peoples. The church is a body or a worldwide spiritual organism. God has separate programs for the church in Israel, and we can the reference for that is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Now, we have seen this slide many times in this class. You'll probably see it again because it is so key to everything that we are as a church. You know, I'm not the only one that shows this slide. It's been up here in other messages as well. But this is how prophecy, if you interpret it with that literal interpretation here, this is where we're at. So, you know, if we blur the line between the kingdom and Israel, if we say we're the new Israel and we're in the kingdom now, you take a lot of those things that are promised in that kingdom period, which occurs after the second advent, you take those promises and appropriate them for the church now, and that's where a lot of theological problems, a lot of these nine different heresies that we've talked about in this section have come from, by taking those promises for that kingdom period or the promises to the nation of Israel and apply them to the church, then you get into trouble. If we're in the kingdom now, one of the characteristics of the kingdom is a universal knowledge of spiritual things that's going to be widespread and understood. It's a righteous time. It's a time when Jesus is ruling on earth with a rod of iron. Discipline for disobedience is quick and immediate. So if we're in the kingdom now, then every believer should be 100% obedient to Christ, and that's lordship salvation. So taking those things that apply to Israel and apply to the kingdom period and appropriating them for the church creates this misunderstanding of what the Bible says. Because there is an unfortunate reality in life, and that is carnal Christianity. And carnal Christianity is kind of denied by lordship salvation, because if you are what we would call a carnal Christian, then lordship salvation, people would say you're just carnal. You're not a Christian because you're not living a Christian life. And that keeps you out of the boat, if you will. Lordship salvation, people kind of deny the Bema Seat judgment. What's the Bema Seat judgment? That's the judgment of Christians. That's where your rewards for how you lived your life. Is there problems? You know, living a carnal life as a Christian won't keep you out of heaven, but it certainly has an impact. There is a cost for disobedience and sin. Don't get me wrong here. But that cost is in the reward that you can expect after in this Bema Seat judgment. You know, so there is a cost for carnality. But carnality is a real thing. Paul talks about carnality and carnal living quite a bit. In Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14, Paul talks about this. Concerning him, we have much to say. It is hard to explain since you have become dull in teaching. For by now, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So MacArthur would say, in fact, if you go to his commentary on the book of Hebrews, he would say about these people in these verses that they're not really Christians. But Paul talks about them as believers. He does not say you've lost your salvation or you never had your salvation. He talks about them as infants needing reminded of the elementary principles again, but not having lost their salvation. And he speaks of it even more clearly in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "And brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal and babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Again, he calls them spiritual, or he divides Christians into three categories, spiritual, carnal, and babes. But he still uses that phrase, in Christ. You know, they are not outside of salvation. They have not lost their justification. But they are babes. He divides people into four groups, essentially. First of all, there's unbelievers and believers. But he further divides the believers group into these three categories, spiritual, infant, and carnal. But they are still believers. Kenneth Gentry says this, the proper, you know, we've had this quote up before too, so I'm kind of shifting gears here a little bit. Kenneth Gentry he's a post-millennialist, he's a preterist, which essentially means that he believes that most of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. And he also identifies himself as a Reconstructionist. And he talks about the thousand-year kingdom in general terms because he believes that all this stuff has already occurred, puts it in the past. You know, we're not limited to that thousand-year kingdom. He says the proper understanding of the thousand-year time frame is in Revelation 20 is that it is representative of a long and glorious era, not necessarily limited to a literal 365,000 days. Zane Hodges, who is a defender of normative dispensationalism, says this, and he, you know, this is from an article in 1994, so this was back when he's from Dallas Theological Seminary, and he really pushed back on the already not yet movement that was coming into Dallas Theological Seminary at the time. But he says, regrettably, some published materials written by TTS faculty confirm my earlier concern. First, there was Dr. Darrell Bach's review of MacArthur's The Gospel According to Jesus, which showed significant confusion on the subject of assurance. Darrell has told me both in person and in writing that his position is soft lordship salvation, a view that would have been rejected by the founder and first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. Going back to John MacArthur again, Israel and the church are separate entities, and in that regard, he considers himself a dispensationalist. There's a tendency, however, for dispensationalists to get carried away with the compartmentalizing of the truth to the point that they make unbiblical differentiations an almost obsessive desire to categorize and contrast related truths has carried dispensationalist interpreters such as Schaeffer, Ryrie, and Hodges, and so on, far beyond the legitimate distinctions between Israel and the church. Many would also draw hard lines between salvation and discipleship, which is what we're talking about in this Lordship Salvation, the church and the kingdom. You know, again, we've been doing that for the last 80 or so weeks. Christ's preaching and the apostolic message, and if I have time, I'll talk about that a little bit, and the age of law and the age of grace, which is, again, one of those fundamental distinctions that define us as dispensationalists. So when we engage in a literal approach to the gospel, when we look at the gospel, when we look at the Bible in a literal manner, what we begin to see isn't the fact that all these lines are blurred. What we begin to see is that there's distinctions between these things that are in the Bible if you look at it literally. And if you look at it literally, you see these distinctions that God put there. So instead of the lines being blurred, we see the lines being defined. And we begin to see the distinctions that God placed there. There's a different role for Israel than there is for the church. And God planned it that way, and God revealed it that way. John MacArthur continues, "Unfortunately, traditional dispensationalism tends to miss that single point, the loss of distinction. Some dispensationalists teach that the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 4:23, is distinct from the gospel of the grace of God. Yes, I do. I do believe it is, and I'll go into some more of that here shortly. The substance of this gospel of the kingdom, one popular source says, is that God purposes to set upon earth the kingdom of Christ. Yes, I believe that. In fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Precisely. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer wrote that the gospel of the kingdom was for the nation of Israel only and should in no wise be confused with the gospel of saving grace. MacArthur continues, but I'm going to skip that because I need to skip a few of these. I'm on slide 31 and I need to get to 63 in the next 5 minutes. Now, we've seen the messengers, the gospel of the kingdom taught when we looked at Matthew. Again, this is a little bit of a review. John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus himself said, he began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When he sent the 12 out saying, by the way, this is not something that we need to gloss over. Don't go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. And go, as you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, in fact, you know, the idea that this kingdom of heaven was being preached to the Israelites is very clearly taught in the book of Matthew, in the first half of the book of Matthew. We've talked about that too. But if you go to Matthew 15:24, it says this, and this is Jesus speaking, "But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, I've got an idea that this probably is not the theme verse for Christ for the Nation conferences. So we can look at what is in the Bible. Again, if we're taking that literal approach, we can't deny that this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven is at hand message was for the house of Israel. The 70 also were sent out in Luke 10. In Matthew 4:23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease. But this was early in the book of Matthew. And that message kind of ended in Matthew chapter 12. But in Matthew 28, it comes out again. And again, Matthew 28 is a prophecy of the tribulation period. Jesus spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. This is the Great Commission. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And again, the message that Jesus gave to the house of Israel was rejected. We talked about the chiastic structure of Matthew and how in the middle of that rejection of the king in chapters 11 and 12 changed the message that Jesus had, that Jesus continued teaching, but teaching more in private, teaching in parables. But in Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom comes up again. Oops, I went too fast. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony. And again, this is a prophecy concerning the time of tribulation. So that gospel of the kingdom was taught to the nation of Israel until they rejected it. Then that presentation of the kingdom to the nation of Israel was withdrawn, put on a shelf, postponed, not canceled, until this time, when it would be taught again by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists from Revelation chapter 7. And the new gospel, the gospel of grace, is kind of summed up in Acts verse 16, verses 30 and 31. And after he brought them out, said, this is the Philippian jailer, said, sirs, how clear can this be, by the way? What must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now Paul taught this or responded to that. Now, there's a difference between kingdom gospel and a personal gospel. The kingdom gospel has to do with the nation of Israel, and it's a national focus. The type of salvation it's offered is for the nation of Israel. Personal salvation is just that. It's personal and individual. I'm not going to go through all these because I'm really out of time, but I'm going to continue. So belief, God's one condition for justification. These three scriptures are key. I'm just going to click through here real quick. Genesis 15:16. Then he believed, speaking of Abraham, he believed in the Lord and it reckoned to him as righteousness. John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world, very familiar verse, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And in Acts 16, we just read that. Believe in the Lord Jesus. There's nothing added to this. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer says, such insistence is too often based on Scripture, which is addressed to the covenant people of Israel. So if you're looking at the kingdom passages and trying to apply them today, those promises that were made to Israel are incorrectly applied to us as individuals, and that's where he thought a lot of the confusion. They, being covenant people, Israel, are privileged to return to God on the grounds of their covenant by repentance. There is much scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New, that calls this one nation to its long predicted repentance. The preaching of John the Baptist, of Jesus, the early message of the disciples was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But it was addressed only to Israel. This good news to that nation was the gospel of the kingdom and should in no wise be confused with the gospel of saving grace. Charles Ryrie talks about the use of the word gospel to mean various types of good news. So the gospel of the kingdom was the good news about the kingdom to the nation of Israel. But later in Matthew, it's talking about the gospel, the good news to all people, and that individual saving grace of Christ. Their hope was for Israel's hope was for the establishment of the promised rule of the Messiah, his kingdom on earth, and then the kingdom where he would exalt the Jewish people. yet. Despite all this, John MacArthur still says, the Jews were looking for a political kingdom and Jesus never offered one. You know, we saw in the beginning of Matthew, it was offered again and again and again. And he will not draw these, MacArthur will not draw these distinctions because of his belief system. This lordship salvation, already not yet kind of a belief system, it causes those distinctions to be blurred and go away. George Zeller, and I'm probably going to end with this, MacArthur runs counter to traditional dispensationalism in his understanding of the gospel of the kingdom. He sees this phrase simply as meaning that Jesus was preaching salvation. Dispensationalists understand this is a reference to that preaching which takes place when the messianic kingdom is at hand, which was true in the days of John the Baptist and Christ, and will also be true in the closing years of this age. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that the gospel of the kingdom is being preached during this church age. So this distinction, this what I'm saying here, lordship salvation blurs those distinctions, and that creates a lot of deeper misunderstandings. But by believing, by understanding a literal interpretation of these passages, it's clear that we're talking about two different things. The gospel of the kingdom being preached to the nation of Israel isn't the same as the gospel of grace being preached to the whole world. And we're in that church age. Are we supposed to, if I go back to that chart, we're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is to come, but it's not until a future events unfold and Israel calls upon the name of the Lord and the kingdom will come. So we need to make sure that we're properly interpreting Scripture and properly understanding this distinction, which comes from a literal interpretation of Scripture. So, there. We're done. And I hope that you have learned half of what I've learned. This has been a good experience for us all, I hope. Next week, I'll be bringing a Christmas message. Because it's the last Sunday before Christmas, and we'll talk about some things. It's interesting. I'm killing time now, and I'm way over. Conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter. Have you guys been reading about this? You know, this is supposedly the star of David, the Christ star, and all of this kind of stuff. And it's happening been this close for 800 years, and it's not going to happen again. Well, actually, it's going to happen again in 60 years, but I don't plan to be here for that. There are signs in the heavens and everything, and maybe I'll talk a little bit about that next week. But we're, you know, don't get too concerned about what the conversations are in the world. I mean, I read an article this morning too about. The guy that did the Mayan calendar prophecies, he said, oh, I made a mistake. Here's the new date. And it happens to be this year on December 21st when all this stuff is supposed to happen. So, you know, trust God. The one question that keeps coming to mind is, you know, because all of these things are being given as evidence of the rapture coming, you know, what has to happen in order for the rapture to come? What sign are we going to get? Oh, that should be an easy one. Nothing. It could happen any moment. Nothing has to happen in order for the rapture to occur. There are lots of signs that are given concerning the end times and what's going to happen, but nothing is tied to the rapture. That could happen. Only God knows when that's going to happen, and that's what we were told. So, let's trust God. And I'm going to close now, and we've got, 5 minutes before church starts?